Good morning, church. Good morning. We're going to read God's word, 1 Samuel 31, 1 to 13, and it's on page 236 in the Bibles in front of you under those seats. It'll be on the screen for you to follow along, but if you are able, could you physically stand in honor of the reading of God's word? First Samuel 31, 1 through 13. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord, our theme this past fall, spring, and summer as we've made our way through 1 Samuel has been God our helper. And so we simply ask God as we approach your text this morning that you would help us. It's our simple prayer. We need help. Would you help us? Not just hear this text, but to really understand it, to be moved by it, that our affections would be stirred, and that we would be changed. We love you, Lord. Very much. We thank you for this opportunity that we don't take for granted to come before your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, some pit bulls got out in our neighborhood from an adjacent neighborhood and attacked the neighbor who lives across the street from us while he was walking his dog. He thankfully managed to fend them off. He's an ex-military guy. He's kind of, you know. But when I was coming outside with my son to play catch, he ran outside his house waving his arm saying, "Hey, I was just attacked a couple of minutes ago. You gotta get your son back inside until animal control comes and corrals these dogs," which were apparently just out of view, maybe 50 yards from our house behind some bushes. Now, before I make my main point, please understand that I am not here to make an official pronouncement about pit bulls, okay? Whenever you make an unflattering comment about pit bulls, you find out really fast who owns pit bulls, or maybe Dobermans, and they will always tell you that their pit bulls are not like those pit bulls. Thank you very much. It's kind of like the lions in Lion King. Everyone thinks they have a Mufasa, and no one wants to admit they have a Scar. Well, bless you for your pit bulls that are not that pit bull-esque. It's just that the pit bulls we were dealing with last week were very pit bull-esque, and so they attacked my neighbor and his dog. But I had my son walked out of the house a few minutes earlier, and he was out there before I was. They could have easily attacked him, and then this morning we could be having a very different conversation. Reflecting on these events, I'm very thankful that the Lord protected my neighbor, his dog, and my family, but also the Lord has shown me once again that I'm just not in control. At least not ultimately. I mean, my wife, Kristen, and I do many things to care for and to protect our children, which is a really important part of our role as parents, to be very sure. But are we really in control? The Pitbull incident reminds us that we are definitely not. We can't account for and protect our kids from everything. I wish I could. With every fiber of my being, as a father, I wish I could. But if I'm being honest, I can't. My dad, when he passed away nearly 13 years ago, he was doing everything right. Bike lane, helmet, you name it, picture of safety. Couldn't stop a guy from smoking K2 and getting high and driving his car off the road. Now, here's the thing. You're not in control either. Sorry. Nor is anybody else. Not even kings, as we will see in our passage this morning. A passage that brings us to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, and thus the 1 Samuel series that we began all the way back in the fall, a series that I have enjoyed and benefited from personally, and I trust you have as well. In one sense, it's an arbitrary end, in that 1 Samuel and the subsequent book of 2 Samuel are actually one unified narrative. They're presented as two books in our Bibles, probably on account of logistics. Originally, the text was probably too long for one scroll, so Samuel was contained on two scrolls, and here we are. Yet at the same time, we do trust the Lord's providence in presenting the Samuel narrative to us today in two installments. The first installment, ending with a passage that is a powerful and appropriate conclusion to the God our Helper theme we've been tracing throughout the book. So two reflections as we close things out. Number one, you're not in control. And then number two, God is. Pretty straightforward for tired minds. You're not in control. God is. Both of which are clarified in the context of death, which I think is the ultimate reminder of our not in controlness. So number one, church, we are not in control. Speaking of not being in control, the anointed but not yet installed King David, he's been on the run from the outgoing but still in power King Saul for years, maybe even a decade, if you can believe that. It's hard to know for sure. If there's anything that screams, you're not in control, it's waking up every single morning wondering if it's going to be your last because the king of the land is personally trying to kill you on account of pride and jealousy. Sometimes David tried to take control of these circumstances, but when he did, he tended to make unwise decisions, such as the decision he made on two occasions to live among the Philistines, his enemy. In fact, at this point in the narrative, he's still living among them, specifically in Ziklag. In living there, he's put himself out of Saul's reach, and Saul has basically given up the pursuit. But David's living among the Philistines, which, as we've seen, has not been great. God's had to bail him out of various crises, some of which David was aware of, others that he was basically oblivious to. You know who else wasn't in control? King Saul, the sitting king of Israel, the most powerful man in all the land. Clue number one regarding Saul's lack of control. For years, Saul had tried to kill David, but he was unsuccessful in rather spectacular fashion. He missed with his spear twice, basically at point-blank range. He commandeered his royal army to chase David down in the wilderness, but despite his massive resource advantage, he could not capture or kill him. In fact, David himself had two opportunities to kill Saul instead, which he didn't take. Clue number two, on several occasions, rather than trusting the Lord or waiting, Saul disobediently took things into his own hands. Recall, for example, Saul's unauthorized sacrifices in chapter 13, his very unwise, rash vow, chapter 14, and disobeying the Lord's stipulations concerning the Amalekites in chapter 15. These actions did not bear positive fruit at all. In fact, his vow almost got his son Jonathan killed. And eventually the Lord, on account of this, cut off Saul's royal line and straight up left him, chapters 13, 15, And 16, clue number three, that Saul isn't in control. Death, which is the ultimate sign of not being in control. Death comes even to kings, including the inaugural king of Israel. This is speculative, but I wonder if one of the reasons for the so-and-such king reigned for fill-in-the-blank years and then died or slept with his fathers, this cadence that you find over and over and over again in Kings and Chronicles, I wonder if part of the reason for it is to, in fact, emphasize the universal fate of kings regardless of their power and accomplishments. They died and they were buried. Buried meaning like dead, not figuratively, just like everybody else. You can build them an extra nice tomb, a mausoleum even, but kings are still just as dead as their servants. Think about that. I was on a run in Des Moines, Iowa, a couple of weeks ago. Did you know that Iowa produces 16 billion eggs every single year? I didn't know. A run that took me through a beautiful cemetery with massive discrepancies in burial site furnishments according to wealth. Everything from barely legible tombstones, hardly bigger than a postcard, to structures resembling small houses. And one of my primary reflections on this rather morbid run, there's not a lot to do in Des Moines, folks. One of my reflections was, everybody's still dead in here, the rich and the poor. Kings, let me tell you, have historically done all kinds of things to avoid death in pursuit of immortality, concocting alchemical elixirs, pursuing mythological islands and waters, arranging special kinds of embalming, etc., in large part because the specter of death really messes with their vibes, especially their sense of authority and control. We don't like that specter either. Thus, our contemporary pursuit of longer lives at all costs, the pursuit of transhumanism. Go to Barnes & Noble and see what kind of books these days are prolific in the health section. It's basically about how to extend your life, how to live longer. And much of the rationale for our pursuit of progress socially, technologically, etc., is a quest for more and more control of our circumstances. And notice very importantly that, to reappropriate language from T.S. Eliot, Saul went out not with a bang, not like with, you know, a kingly like, but like a total whimper. As Saul and the Israelites were fighting the Philistines at Mount Gibeah, the Philistines gained the upper hand and eventually, verse 2, overtook Saul and his sons. Meaning, of course, that the Philistines had scored a total wipeout here because there were layers of military protection with respect to the king. He was a very difficult target. And then, verse 3, the archers, quote, found Saul, which has got to be the most respectful way you could report that. Growing up, I required stitches on many occasions because sharp objects kept finding my face. High rates of speed. I'm sure many of you can relate to being found in this sort of way. And once you are found by a lot of arrows, your time on this earth is not long. Thus Saul's request for his armor bearer to draw his sword and kill Saul to spare him the indignity of being killed by his enemy. But his armor bearer hesitated, verse 4, because he feared greatly, probably a God-oriented fear in keeping with God's warnings that you should not harm the Lord's anointed, which is why David had spared Saul's life. So the great, think about this, the great King Saul fell on his own sword. And then verse 5, so did his armor bearer. Thus, verse 6, Saul, his armor bearer, his three sons, and all of his men, maybe not every single one of them, the theme here is total wipeout. All of these people died on the same day. Sons, including Jonathan, by the way, David's closest friend, which you can find confirmed in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 1. And to make things even, it's already bad, but to make things even worse, when the Philistines came upon Saul's dead body, this is verses 9 and 10, they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines, carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. He put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, which is basically a temple dedicated to their so-called goddesses, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan, just right there in public view, mocking him, mocking the Israelites. It does not get a lot more humiliating than this. Nothing exposes not in controlness like death, especially the kind of death in which you fall on your own sword because your men have been wiped out by your enemy and you yourself are mortally wounded, and then your enemies parade around your decapitated body. This not in control theme really hit home for the men of Israel who observed these events on the other side of the valley. They saw this like, uh-oh. This, by the way, would be the Jezreel Valley we encountered back in chapter 29, which was a very fertile plain. There was the site of many battles, actually, recorded in Scripture. It lied between Gilboa on the east and Mount Carmel on the west, fairly close, actually, to where Tel Aviv is. This not-in-control situation really hit home for them, thus their decision to flee from their own cities, verse 7, opening the door for the Philistines to move in. Do you think those Israelites imagined that this was an imminent outcome? Probably not in their wildest dreams. Culturally, they wouldn't have been as invested in the control mirage as we are today in the West because there was so much more social and political instability. But they had even less control than they thought they had. We're not in control, are we? A source of anxiety for many of us. Anxiety comes in all kinds of forms. There can be very significant mental health components. My own testimony includes a pretty intense journey through OCD in early high school, so I really do understand this aspect of it, the disorders, the complexity surrounding all of that. But even then, OCD has a lot to do with control, I can confirm. And I've always thought that much of our experience of anxiety has to do with feelings of not being in control, paired with desperate attempts to regain control through personal maneuvering, but failing to gain the control we're hoping to gain sometimes after arriving at false summits. Ironically, the degree to which we believe control is plausible actually tends to ratchet up our anxiety. That's a possible explanation for this anxiety epidemic that's overtaking us, even though we have far more perceived means of controlling our circumstances than, say, the Israelites. When you obviously can't control your circumstances, I don't think you worry about it as much. When you think you can, you get more worried and you get more frustrated. We're not in control and it makes us anxious. And as we try, like Saul and David, to gain control, we tend to make very unwise and sometimes even immoral decisions. Perhaps, for example, and ironically, we put our hope in political or religious leaders to help us feel more in control, kings and dictators and presidents and ayatollahs, pastors, YouTube prophets, leaders who are all going to die, who are therefore temporary and never as in control of things as they might appear to be. Does it make sense for someone who will definitely die to be our ultimate helper? I doubt it. Perhaps we embrace conspiracies, which are, in my view, typically a means for us to make sense of things that we can't make sense of. It's a way to regain feelings of control when we don't feel like we have it. I was reading an article this week about theories linking cloud seeding and the geoengineering that's going on these days to the floods in Texas. And this comment by a climate sciences professor really stood out to me. He said, "We as human beings want to find answers to our why and who questions. Simply accepting that nature is powerful and hurricanes and flooding can cost lives is harder to believe because we have to accept it." In other words, accept our relative lack of control over nature and cannot blame anybody. Perhaps we put our hope in technological advancement, some of which can and have been very positive, to be sure, but they can also be a means of pursuing control. I've heard the author and the evangelist Glenn Scrivener speak of the motivation for technological advancements as being either cross-oriented or Babel-oriented. They're always one of the two. We can pursue advancements for the sake of loving our neighbors, advancing the gospel, etc., the path of the cross, Cross here in terms of sacrifice for the good of others. Think very basically, for example, about engineering and installing a wheelchair ramp. That's a technology employed for the sake of loving our disabled neighbor. Ditto an even more advanced medical technology to potentially cure the disability, although that conversation can get complicated in a hurry. Or we can pursue advancements in the name of self-sufficiency, comfort, control. Thus the Babel language of getting to God on our own or being our own gods, pursuing advancements for the sake of not needing him. Or perhaps we start our own company to, quote, take control and no longer be enslaved to our domineering bosses. Perhaps we start going to the gym to take control of our health. You'll hear this all the time. There can definitely be positives there, but often our pursuit of health starts to control us. It starts to become an obsession. How are these means of pursuing control working out? In my estimation, not so great. I don't know about you. I do not run into a lot of people who are very satisfied with how in control they are of their lives. Do you? Many report exactly the opposite, including many of you. How things feel very out of control. How they're overwhelmed, which I think is a fancy word for saying, I don't feel like I'm in control. So what do we do about this? Second reflection, which is potentially good news, potentially, and you'll see in a moment why I put it this way, God is in control. If Saul isn't in control, who's in control? Because he's dead, so he's not in control. Not anymore. And by the way, the text doesn't speculate concerning Saul's eternal destiny, so I think it's best to kind of leave that question alone and avoid unnecessary conclusions in either direction. I think the least we can say is you'd like to be a little bit more confident concerning Saul's spiritual integrity than we are at the end here. Is David in control? As we've already discussed, that's not the sense we've been getting in this narrative. He's living with his enemy right now. Are the Philistines in control? I mean, they win occasional battles, but these are the same folks who trotted out Goliath, bragged a whole bunch, and then got smoked by a shepherd with a sling. Who's in control in 1 Samuel? God. Who, by the way, is the ultimate victor in the aforementioned Goliath narrative. Instead of referring to those events as David versus Goliath, the better title would be something like God versus Goliath, or better yet, as we discussed when we preached through 1 Samuel 17, God versus Satan. Remember what we said in that sermon? Do you remember? We said that the cosmic war that Satan and his allies are waging against God and his entire created order was manifested in the anti-God and anti-God's people designs of Goliath and the Philistines. And there are all sorts of literary clues to that effect all over the text. So while it's tempting to credit that victory to David's account, more properly, it actually belongs to God's account, the one who is really in control. Or consider the very beginning of 1 Samuel, the story of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, the Hannah who was infertile, and she was mocked for her infertility by Peninnah, who was another wife of Hannah's husband, Elkanah. Those who are navigating or have navigated infertility know how not in control it makes you feel. And now you have that compounded, in Hannah's case, with your rival having plenty of kids and mocking your circumstances. But God was in control. The whole time, actually, which is complicated because we're reminded that while Hannah's son Samuel wasn't an accident, and indeed it was a divine and miraculous intervention on God's part, neither was the prior season when her womb was closed. And yet in chapter 2, Hannah gives praise to God for his mercy and grace shown to her. There's no hint of, well, thanks God for finally coming through. Instead it was, this is chapter 2, verse 1. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies. Because I rejoice, here's the line, I rejoice in your salvation, essentially, in your undeserved help. And instead of being possessive about her son, trying to control everything about his circumstances, she obediently lent him to the Lord for the sake of temple service under the oversight of Eli the priest. By the way, a strong example, this could be a little spicy, but it's the end of the series. A strong example of how the degree to which we think we can control things ratchets up our anxiety is modern-day parenting here in the West. Since we believe that we can control our children's circumstances down to the molecular level, and in some ways we can, many of us think we're obligated to pursue such control for the sake of safety, health, you name it. We have to check every box. We have to cross every single T. And so we apply ourselves accordingly, micromanaging every detail of our kids' lives, what they eat, their education, their sleep schedules. And by and large, I think it's making us anxious and miserable. I don't want to romanticize 11th century BC Canaan. Clearly, there are a lot of challenges then for parents, okay? Invading armies, indiscriminately raising cities. Wild animals could attack and eat your kid. Not great. But there is something to be said about not having to worry about your kid's sleep schedule because there literally aren't any consistent, quiet, and private places to put your kid. Also, no noise machines other than maybe the background noise of Goliath doing his fee-fi-fo fum routine. The possibility of micromanaging everything is maybe not as much of a win as we often think it is on account of how much it, for example, pressurizes us and sets us up for the comparison game with other families, especially now that they're posting their strategies all over social media. And we're up at 2 a.m. when our kid is up scrolling through all of that. Now, for God's enemies, this God being in control situation is not good news. It's bad news given what we know about the estate of those who array themselves against God and his people. See, for example, the very glorious death of Goliath. Goliath thought he was in control to the point of mocking Israel and mocking their God, but he wasn't. And so God vanquished him in judgment. Samuel hacked the Amalekite king Agag to pieces, chapter 15, which is portrayed as divine judgment of Agag's wickedness against God's people. Satan, while still active today and prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, that's 1 Peter 5:8. He's still active, but at the same time, he's dead in the water, decidedly not in ultimate spiritual control. In fact, God will ultimately cast Satan and his allies into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. But this is really good news for God's people. Do you believe that? This is really good news for God's people. Those who are a part of his spiritual family on account of God's salvation. It's always his salvation. He's the one that accomplishes it. It's great news for those of us who are part of his spiritual family on account of God's salvation accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. Another miraculously born son in fulfillment of a promise. This time to Mary. God's salvation accomplished by his son who died on the cross for our sin and rose again, defeating sin and death. God's salvation accomplished by the son whom the father made to be sin, who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The our in the we here being all those from every background, tribe, tongue, you name it, who repent, who turn away from our sin and put our hope in the grace of Jesus. It's great news for all of us. Death shows us that we are not in control. But Jesus' resurrection reminds us that God is in control of death and life, which proves just how in control he is. I mean, if you are walking out of your own tomb, and the reason why you were in your tomb was not to like get a pre-visit, but it's because you were dead, and then you are walking out of your own tomb, you are at the very top of the global I'm in control leaderboard, like way, way up there. And that resurrection guarantees that death no longer has control over us to the point that in Christ we have, eternal life with God in the new heaven and earth. But are we enjoying this news right now? Or if we're being honest, is it sort of like stagnant? I mean, there are so many culturally respectable ways to resist this news. It's entirely possible to white-knuckle our lives in ways that look and feel Christian, such as by busying ourselves with never-ending ministry tasks, doing the Lord's work, so to speak, but doing it our way. It's entirely possible to avoid obedience in certain areas of our lives in pursuit of, for example, so-called safety, which is a noble-sounding way of eliminating risk for the sake of maintaining control. The problem is that it undermines our ability to love our neighbors well, often the least of these. Plus, it captures us mentally. We're always on edge. We're very inflexible. Twists and turns that disrupt our routines can put us in this tailspin emotionally. It's easy to embrace. See, it's easy to reject this kind of news in ways that look impressive on the surface. Or we can embrace this news joyfully. This news that we're not in control at all. Hooray. And that God is really, really, really in control comparatively. We're in less control than we think, and God is in more control than we think. I want to be clear, this does not give us license to neglect personal responsibility, to neglect obedience. The book of Proverbs, for example, proclaims the wisdom of making choices to live in sync with the way that God has created the world and told us to live. Thus, the pursuit, for example, of self-control is championed in Galatians chapter 5, although even then it's still the fruit of the Spirit who lives in us and changes our hearts. So we make wise choices, yes, but then we hold the results of those choices real loosely. Amen? We have decisions to make. We have agency in that sense, but we do not control outcomes. Are you enjoying this news? I wonder if you see how this gives us, work with me here, not just the obligation, but the freedom to rest in Jesus. What if today, you not being in control, stopped being bad news and didn't even transition to neutral news, but actually became really good news? Because God's in control. Since God's in control, and we're not, we get to rest in Him. We get to. Which is a fuel for our worship, including our musical worship, but also the kind of whole life worship prescribed for us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Did you know that when we gather, you know what we're doing when we gather on Sunday mornings? And when we sing, for example, a big part of what we're doing is we're telling God, I'm so glad you're in control. And we're telling one another, aren't you glad that God is in control? All of which helps us remember and believe that He's in control at the end of, say, a very painful week in which we've forgotten that He's in control, or forgotten maybe the goodness of God being in control, and therefore definitely upholding the righteous, and therefore definitely bringing judgment upon the wicked, even though from our perspective that judgment doesn't always come very quickly. Elements found in Hannah's praise song, as it turns out, a crisis taught her to rest in God's control, which is usually true for most people who are really resting in God's control. Willingness to rest in this way is usually forged through suffering, which breaks down the illusion of personal control. A crisis taught her to rest in God's control, this crisis of infertility and the mocking that she was receiving by her rival, not her wife, but her husband's other wife. Christ has taught her to rest in God's control. And so that rest shows up in her song, her taking refuge in the Lord's sovereignty and upholding the righteous and judging the wicked. This is 1 Samuel 2, 9 and 10. He that is the Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail, because man's not in control. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. God said he was going to end Saul's line. And he did, because God's in control. But even at the end of chapter 31, you can also see some very strong hints that the Philistines won't be getting away with their respective wickedness. The verses 11 through 13, "But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." We're left here, I'll just be honest, with a massive cliffhanger. If you want to, keep reading. Read 2 Samuel. You can read all of it today. I don't know, hour or so? Hour and a half? But I mean, even though we have a cliffhanger, clearly there's more to the story. Thankfully, valiant men yet remain in Israel, which is a grace from God. Men who took a massive personal risk to retrieve Saul and his son's bodies from within Philistine territory to prevent ongoing indignities. And think about it, the Philistines took Saul's body. But notice how easily the Lord, working through these faithful men, took it back. Like, nah, no. I'll have that back now, thanks. Earlier, I was a little bit hard on Iowa. I was a little cynical about it. I've been there 3 times now, so my opinion is becoming somewhat well-formed. Some of you have been there a lot more than I have, though, so I'd love to hear from you afterwards. I was hard on Iowa, but I will say that I did notice a lot of warmth and humility among the locals. Do you know why that might be? Well, as the saying goes, this is definitely not original to me, you're not going to meet a lot of cocky farmers. Because they, maybe more than anyone, know how not in control they are. They're some of the hardest working people around, I think. I'm not pandering to make up for things. I really believe that. Some of the hardest people, working people around. But none of that makes it rain more when there's a drought or rain less when there's a flood. And so if you're a farmer, you plant and you cultivate and you rest and you see what kind of harvest comes. And say, church, I think we should do the same. I think we should do the same. The difference, though, is that we know exactly what's coming. At least big picture, we know exactly what's coming, even if there's a substantial wait. We know, 1 Corinthians 15:58, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. If, in fact, our labor in the Lord is being done in his way, not our own. And we know in line with Paul's reflections in 2 Timothy 4, that for those who fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith, the Lord who is in control lays up for them the crown of righteousness awarded when Jesus Christ returns to those who have loved is appearing. So we plant and we cultivate, we rest, but we know a little bit more than what those farmers in Iowa know about the final fate of their crops. We know that Jesus Christ will return, and when he does, he has something really beautiful in store for those of us who have loved his appearing. Been good to be in 1 Samuel with you, and then very appropriately, we will transition next week to a series in Habakkuk, if you're from the South, or Habakkuk, if you're from the UK. We will deal with some extremely difficult and poignant questions, a very timely series for our church, especially in light of some of the unfathomable tragedies that have been going on in our country, thinking about, for example, the floods in Texas, what to do about that, how should we interact with God. And we're watching little kids show up on the Weather Channel in remembrance of their lives. Come back next week and we'll start to make our way into that kind of question. Amen.